Somebody say the word hallelujah. So it's a Hebrew word that means praise the Lord. Somebody say the word Hosanna. So that's a Hebrew word that means Lord, save now. And it's funny because on Palm Sunday, we get to live in the tension with those 2,000 years ago who needed Jesus to do something for them urgently. If you had an urgent prayer request today, what would it be? If you had a God now, God this week, I need this prayer request, what would it be? What would your Hosanna prayer be? Because one of the lessons of Palm Sunday is that as followers of Jesus, we should have an urgent patience about our prayer. Because the reality is what the people of Jerusalem were asking for that day, for God to save them, was getting ready to happen, but not the way they thought. Better than they thought, but not the way they thought. There are some of you here today, like you've got an urgent God now type of prayer. But my hope is that you'll live in the tension of the patience that says God now, but your way and at your time. Because I know that would be better than what I could ask for. So if you have a God now prayer, or you know someone who has a God now prayer, I'm gonna ask that you would not only pray for that, but that you would pray for patience in that, knowing that what God does will be better and at a better time than probably how we would do things. So would you bow with me here? And if you're watching online, maybe take a deep breath to settle yourself in this moment. And if you have a God this week, I need some movement here, prayer, just go ahead and pray that prayer. Palm Sunday is the Hosanna day. God, now I need you to do something. But would you pray it with a spiritual patience that says, God, now is my need. But God, give me the patience to trust your way and your timing, knowing that it will be better. God, as we enter this holy week with Jesus down the Mount of Olives, there are some things right now that we need done. But God, help us to have the spiritual patience and trust to believe your way and your time will ultimately be the best. Help us to believe that and trust that until we see you work. And Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Give someone a fist bump and tell them Hosanna, and then be seated as we jump into our Bible study time today. So welcome to Palm Sunday. I got a gift. On Sunday mornings, I go around and harass the kids ministry before I come into the 8 a.m. service. And my favorite class to harass is a class of second graders, because the boys harass me right back every time I'm in there. So I asked what they were doing today. They all had like sheets of construction paper. So I said, what are you guys doing? And they said, we're making palm branches today. So I just real quick put my hand on construction paper and drew it and said, you ought to figure out the rest of it. When I got into service today, they laid in my seat the rest of my second grade hands for my palm branch. So this reminds me of the second graders at our church. If your kids are back in the kids ministry, they're going to learn something about Jesus today, which is cool. So Palm Sunday gets us ready for Holy Week. Easter weekend is coming. We've got 6 identical services starting Friday, 2 Saturday, 3 Sunday. 3 things that I want to ask you about these things. One, if you would go to easterjci.com and register your attendance, that might help us make sure we don't have one service that has so many people that we can't seat everyone. So that'd be my first request. My second would be to bring somebody. Don't come alone on Easter. Bring someone to hear the gospel message of who Jesus is and what Jesus did that first Easter weekend. And then number 3, if you'd be willing to come Friday night or Saturday or to that Sunday early one, if you want to do Easter Sunday, we're serving breakfast at 6:45 a.m. for that early service only. We know we've got 1,000 people in our community who haven't been to church since Christmas who will come back on Easter. We want them here. They'll all come to those last 2 services. So just to kind of help with traffic flow, if you'd be willing to come to kind of those first 4, that would be awesome. If you're going to come to the last 2 on Sunday, just come early and prepare to have a little bit of a crowd. If you have your Bibles today, we're in Acts chapter 4, and we're finishing a 6-week series called The Power and the Pressure of a Jesus Movement. Somebody say one day. So this whole series, 6 weeks, has been in one 24-hour day of a day in the life of the ancient church. So Acts chapter 2 ends with a macro statement about how great the church of Jesus is. It's got vertical impact, like God's moving from heaven. It's got horizontal impact. It's blessing the city. It's got eternal impact. People are repenting of their sin and connecting with God in an eternal relationship with salvation. Like, so many good things going on. So Acts 2 is just like, the church is awesome. Acts 3 and 4 is like, and here's a 24-hour picture of it. And there were some powerful things happening. People were being healed. Powerful messages were being preached. But there were some pressure moments. Not everyone was for Jesus. We read last week that nations and rulers rage against God and his ways and his people. And so there was some tension. Like, we looked at this 24-hour period, and we saw that sometimes while God moves in power, there's still lots of pressure in our life. And we get to the end of Acts chapter 4, and we realize this. But like, what God is doing through his church is still unbelievable. So we're going to pull back up to the macro view today, and we're just going to read a summary one more time of the church in Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 37, and then we'll kind of walk through what we can learn from this summary. Here's what it says. It says, now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as they had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means a son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. In Exodus chapter 20, we meet a man named Moses who goes up a mountain called Sinai, and he receives 10 commandments from God. 8 things that followers of God are not supposed to do. 2 things that followers of God are supposed to do. It kind of inaugurated the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Israel at the exact same time. About 1,500 years later, a man named Jesus would walk up on a mountain, and he would give a sermon called the Sermon on the Mount, where he would take 6 things where he said, you've heard that you weren't supposed to do these things, but I say you're actually supposed to live this way. He would give more of a list of do's and don'ts, inaugurating his kingdom, which would become the church of Jesus Christ. Both of these things in Exodus chapter 20 and Matthew chapter 5 would be known, if you have your notes out, as prescriptive Bible text. I set this up today so that you know what I can and cannot do as a Bible teacher in Acts chapter 4. Prescriptive Bible text prescribes what to do spiritually as we follow Jesus. Prescriptive Bible text says, do this, don't do this. It's very clear, it's very black and white. Then there's text in the Bible like Acts chapter 4 that is not prescriptive, but it's descriptive. It simply describes what was done spiritually as some information, as some inspiration, as some illumination, or some background context. Why do I say that today? I say that today so you know this. It would be inappropriate for me today as a Bible teacher to tell you that because of what we just read, you have to live your life a certain way. That you must do things to be in the kingdom of God, that you must do things to be the type of Christian that we find in the New Testament. It would be inappropriate of me to tell you that every church should do what we just read, because there are 7 other churches that have letters written to them in the New Testament. None of them are told to do this. None of them do this. In the book of Revelation, we see 7 letters written to 7 churches. None of them are told to do this. None of them do this. As a matter of fact, this is the only time in history in this window we see this exact church do this. So this describes a moment in time where the kingdom of God was flourishing. But if you walk into any church and a pastor reads this text and says, you need to sell all your stuff and bring all the money to the church and let us figure out what to do with it, that is not what this teaches. This text is meant to inspire us. This text is meant to challenge us. This text is meant to make us dream about what could be if a gospel community all got on the same page together at the same time. I will not and I should not ask you to do any of these things. But man, I can challenge you with what was done, and I can ask you to dream about what it would be like to maybe be one of these types of Christians. As we jump into the text today, we're going to hear what I would call gospel echoes. We're going to hear the echoes of what a church looks like and what a group of people look like when they are just like absolutely all in spiritually. No other New Testament church ever gets to this level. This church actually never gets to this level. It immediately goes wrong trying to do this in the next chapter that we'll pick up the Sunday after Easter. But today, man, what a picture of God's people living on God's mission. We're gonna learn three principles today from this church that we can kind of be challenged by, be inspired by. Before we do that, let me just give a little bit of brief context in verse 32, because we learned that the full number of the church is growing. The words full number represents a church of at least 5,000 men, according to the book of Acts. Potentially was a church of 20,000 people. So this is a big, big group of people. It's a big, big organization. They need a big, big space. They used to meet at the Temple Mount, probably the only place that would hold that many people. It's a big, big organization, and we learned that they were one heart and one soul. I think the most important part to learn about that phrase, one heart and one soul, is that is the fulfillment of Jesus' words and prayers that he prayed in John 17 and John 13. So in John 17, Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he prays these words, Jesus, I want everyone who becomes a follower of mine from the testimony of the disciples to be one, to be unified, to be on the same page, just like we are. So we need to understand Luke is telling us not just how the church was, but that the church was what Jesus prayed. In John chapter 13, Jesus told his disciples, here's how the whole world will know you're connected to me. And by the way, you love and serve one another. So it's interesting because often in scripture, especially in Old Testament scripture, we see promises made and then promises kept kind of as a thought of you can trust God. I think Luke's doing that exact same thing here. Luke is saying Jesus said his followers would look like this and they do. Luke is saying Jesus said his followers would be like this and they are. This is a promises made, promises kept kind of portion. And Luke is saying Jesus' kingdom is working the way it's supposed to work, and it's unbelievable. 20,000 people at the least. How many people? 20,000. That's gonna be the only answer to the only question that I'll ask. So remember that. If you know the answer, 20,000, you're gonna get the question right. 20,000 people moving forward spiritually, and we hear the echoes of kingdom living from them. What are those? Number one, in verse 32, we're gonna see a group of people who did not believe that anything they owned was their own. We see this principle of not my own. It says, no one in the church believed that anything they had was theirs, but they all believed it was to be used for kingdom purposes. This is the biblical principle of stewardship. Now, what you need to know is this is not a message on giving, and as a matter of fact, I don't want you to give anything. I'm not gonna teach about giving. This whole point of this message has nothing to do with what you give. It is how you view what you have. The biblical principle of stewardship. So what's interesting to note about this principle is this is not really a New Testament principle for Christians. I mean, it is, but only because it was an Old Testament principle for Jews first. So at this point, how many people were in the church? 20,000, you got it right. All of them are Jewish. All of them are Jewish. They wouldn't consider themselves converted Jews. They wouldn't consider themselves completed Jews. They wouldn't have used the word Christians. They wouldn't have considered themselves Messianic Jews because all Jews believe in the Messiah. These were Jews who just believed that Jesus was the fulfillment of every Messianic prophecy. 20,000 of them. We know that the Apostle Paul, 30 years after Jesus was crucified, buried, and resurrected, was still following the feast schedule. We know he was rushing to get back to Pentecost or the festival of Shavuot one day back in Jerusalem, like 30 years after Paul was still a Jew. So these were Jewish people practicing the Jewish faith. They just believed that Jesus was the Jewish Messiah, which means we can go read all of their Old Covenant, Hebrew Bible, Old Testament teachings and learn what they had always thought. And what we see is not a new thing, but an old thing that is just kind of operating in the Christian church. So in 1897, a Jewish man in Europe by the name of Theodor Herzl kind of gathered what was called the first Zionist Congress of Jewish leaders in Europe to figure out what they were gonna do with the problem of the people of Europe not treating the Jews very well. This was 50 years before the Holocaust. They felt the rumblings of, this is not a safe place for us here. And they began to talk about, what are we gonna do with the problem of the world not liking Jews? Where are we gonna go that we can be safe? And Herzl in 1902 wrote a book that he titled The Alt New Land, that was a book, but really a manifesto saying the Jews need to return to Palestine and we need to go home. The only place we'll be safe is home. The words Alt New Land mean old new land. He said, we need our old land to be our new land. It's the only way that we'll be safe. This manifesto, this doctrine, got so ingrained in the early settlers' movement back to Israel that when they established the state of Israel in 1948, they named their newest capital city the Old New Land. The Hebrew word for old is Tel. The Hebrew word for new is Aviv, Tel Aviv. The Old New Land. Our old land is our new land. Where we used to live is where we live now. The biblical principle of stewardship is an old thing that just finds itself being birthed in the New Testament church. And when we go back and study it from a Hebrew perspective, we see this principle of the Jewish people not believing what they had was their own. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, we read what's called the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So if you go to Israel, you'll see them touch the mezuzah on their door, and they'll say, Shema Israel Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. Those are the words of the Shema prayer. They say it every time they enter and leave their house. The Lord our God is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Teach these things to your children. Write them all over your house. Yada, yada, yada. It goes on. Right after that, we see this in verse 10. It says, and when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of the slavery. Like, remember, everything you have was given to you. Nothing you have is your own. The food you're eating, someone else planted. The house you're living in, someone else built. The well you're drinking from, someone else put there. Realize everything you have is something that I have given you. It's not yours, but it is yours because I'm letting you use it. Not just the place you live, but the land you live. In Leviticus 25, 23, God would say, the land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine. You're strangers, you're sojourners with me. This is just a place you're passing through. I've given you the land, but it's not yours to keep. The country's mine, the houses are mine, the land is mine. And there would be a king named David who would prepare all the articles that were needed to build a temple for the house of the Lord. And when all the offerings came in, he would pray a prayer. From that prayer, we learn the end of our contemporary Lord's Prayer. But in this prayer, he would be like, God, land's not ours, temple's not ours, country's not ours, family's not ours. Like, literally nothing we have is ours. Everything is yours. Listen to his prayer in 1 Chronicles 29. He says, therefore, David blessed the Lord in the presence of the assembly. And David said, blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord. And you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and we praise your glorious name. But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able to thus to offer willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you. For we are strangers before you and sojourners. Sound familiar, Leviticus 25? As all our fathers were. Our days on earth are like a shadow. There's no abiding. O Lord, our God, all this abundance that we've provided for building you a house for your holy name comes from your hand. It's all yours. I know, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. In the uprightness of my heart, I have freely offered you these things, and now I have seen your people who are present here offer freely and joyously to you as well. Listen, the biblical principle of stewardship is not as much about how I give as it is about how I receive. The biblical principle of stewardship is a heart posture that says, everything I have is God's. Everything I have has come from God, and everything I have is to be used in God's kingdom. Acts 4:32, nobody considered that anything was theirs because Jewish people who followed the God of Israel always believed that everything came from God's, belonged to God's, was God's, over and over and over and over again. So if we just live in 1 Chronicles 29 for a minute, we see 10 things that David says come from God. This is what Israel believed God gave them to steward. None of these were theirs, but all of these had been given to them to use for kingdom purposes. We know the first few, land, cities, fields, vineyards, we get that. We still kind of do the food and drink thing, right? I mean, all of us who pray that God will bless the food, even though it's a 5,000 calorie meal of deep dish pizza, it's like, God bless this food to my body. In Jesus' name, amen. But the last six are a little more like, last six are a little more specific to what we may have that we never thought God gave us. God, any honor that I've ever received from anyone in my life, you gave me that. God, the reputation I have with people, God, you gave me that. God, my strength. God, the time that I have on earth. God, the treasure. That's the one we kind of always talk about, but it's just 10% of the equation. God, my family. These are not my things. These are your things. You've placed them in my hands. God, I place them in your kingdom. As we look at this list, those of you who have notes, I'd love for you to star the ones, maybe put an asterisk by the ones that you are already leveraging for the kingdom. It's like, yeah, I have these, but I realize God gave it to me, so I'm using it for the kingdom. I'd love for you to maybe circle any that you have surrendered completely, totally open-handed with all of this to God. As I did this exercise this week, you know the one that was hardest for me to circle? Anyone want to take a guess? One of the 10 that was the hardest for me to say, I'll surrender this one completely and take my hands off of it. Family. Charlie, family. It's like, Lord, it's easy for me to say, God, you have all my money, but my kids? All right, God, I want to trust you with my family because my family comes from you. Everything I have comes from, nothing is mine, everything is yours. This was the biblical principle of stewardship. And listen, folks, when a Christian believes this and leverages this for the kingdom, God's going to use that person. When a church together believes this and leverages these things for the kingdom, you end up talked about in an ancient book that is eternal and timeless. The biblical principle of stewardship, not how you give, it's what you believe about what you have. We also see number two, the biblical principle of evangelism. So we see in verse 33 that they were giving their testimony. It's the biblical principle of evangelism, but every now and then we have an English word that does not represent best the word used in the Bible. Evangelism is one of these words. Because evangelism is a word that's been transliterated from the Greek and the Latin rather than translated. And you say, what's the difference? Translated would mean we take the Greek and Latin word evangelion, evangelium, which look very, very close, and we would define what it means. Transliteration means we would take those Greek letters, we'd write them in English, and then try to sound it out. That's what we have done. So evangelion, evangelium turns into evangelism. And it's just a word we use, but I think it's a word we use poorly in the church today. Because evangelism in the New Testament wasn't as much a verb as it was a noun. The word evangelium literally meant the good news. It was a message, even as much as it was a messenger. It was not standing on a street corner with a sign. It was not street preaching. It was not warning people that they were going to go to hell. Like evangelium was just the sharing of the good news. And you say, what was the good news? Well, when you look at it closely, it says they were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. I thought I was supposed to give my testimony to Tom. No, you're not supposed to give your testimony to people. It says they were giving their testimony to, here's what they were talking about, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. I think it's important to note that the central message of the early church was the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. That's what they talked about in every city every Sunday. That, by the way, is the title of my Easter message, every city every Sunday. It comes from 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. That's the text that I'll be preaching this weekend. Paul said, I gave you what was of first importance. The first thing you need to know about Jesus, maybe the only thing, if you only hear one thing, is that he died for your sin, he was buried for your punishment, he was raised so that you could have brand new life. Like, if you only know anything about Jesus, you need to know that. The early churches did not gather people together and tell them what they needed to do for Jesus. They gathered them together and told them what Jesus had done for them. The central message was the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus and who he was. So they were all talking about Jesus and who he is and what he had done. And crowds were gathering. Because they were basically saying something like this: I saw a guy die, be buried, and come back to life. Want to know what he had to say? Everybody's like, yeah, I actually would. That's kind of incredible. I watch David Blaine specials. I'm pretty sure he's possessed by the devil, but what he's doing is interesting enough for me that it's like, I'd give it an hour on Netflix. That's crazy. Like, a guy died, he was buried, and now he's alive again. You want to hear what he said? It's like, yeah, I actually think that I do. That's fascinating. Please tell me what he said. They were giving their testimony to the resurrection from the dead. That is Easter. Today is Palm Sunday leading into Easter. I saw something this week in the Palm Sunday text I've never seen before, and I'd like to share it with you. Is that okay? Luke chapter 19. We read about Jesus riding the donkey down the hill. As I was reading it this week, I saw something I'd never seen before. But man, it just really tied the story of Jesus together for me. So I find it curious because these Bible studies are not meant to go together. But just before the triumphal entry in the book of Luke, Jesus is teaching about kingdom stewardship. Everything you have is God's. He gave a guy coin. Everybody invested him. One held it back from his own. Jesus is like, you need to take what I've given you and use it for the kingdom. That's the old message. Here comes Palm Sunday. It says, when he'd said these things about kingdom stewardship, everything you have comes from God, use it for the kingdom, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem, and when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that's called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you'll find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it, bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Just say the Lord has need of it. I don't know that that's the right answer for everything you steal, but if you're stealing a donkey in Jerusalem, right, Jesus told me to. It's like, okay, that'll work. Verse 35, they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks along the road as he was drawing near. Already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they'd seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. He answered, "If I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. So question. If I were to ask those of you who grew up in church, those of you who know the Bible a little bit, Christmas or Easter? Christmas or Easter? I'll give you a verse, you tell me Christmas or Easter. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men. You would say Christmas, right? That's the Christmas verse. That's when we put on our Christmas cards. But it's right here. Do you see it in verse 38? Again, it went from the angels to the people. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace, now it says in heaven, and glory in the highest. When Jesus was born, peace was coming to men. As Jesus went to the cross, peace was made in heaven between God and men. Like the testimony of the early church was, you can have peace with God eternally because of Jesus. Oh, every city, every Sunday, you can have peace with God because of Jesus. The message was not about what you need to do for Jesus as much as what Jesus did for you every city, every Sunday. And it says glory in the highest. The word glory means to feel the weight of. They're basically saying because Jesus is going to the cross, you will feel the true weight of God's love for you, who you are, who he wants you to be. It's fascinating, the testimony of the early church, which you have to understand what Jesus did for you. You know, there's some practical ways to testify. The Bible gives us four. I'm gonna throw them up on the screen. Believe it or not, this is the order that you're supposed to do them in. That makes sense to all of us, because if we tried to do letter D, if we tried to like help someone understand who Jesus was, but we never did letter B, we were like a terrible example of Jesus, they'd never listen. So these are the order they're supposed to go in. But the Bible tells us the way we leverage our life to help the world understand the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is first get baptized. Romans 6:4 literally says, in your baptism, just like Jesus, you'll be buried in death, and then you'll be raised to walk in the newness of life. Your baptism is the message of Jesus died, was buried, he rose again. The same thing has happened to me spiritually. That's what that means. Letter B, let your light shine. That would be the next thing that you do. Matthew 5:16 says, live in such a way that people see your good works and they glorify God. The Apostle Paul would tell a young preacher, Titus, live in such a way that people who hate the message that you're giving are at least glad you're in their city, because like your life is valuable to hurting people and the way people are living. The third way is to invite somebody to hear a preacher give the gospel. I love what Romans 10:14 says. Sometimes people don't hear unless a preacher preaches to them. So you have an opportunity Friday, Saturday, and Sunday to have a preacher clearly share the gospel with people and pray they respond. Then letter D is what we're gonna do in 2026 and 2027. We're in 2 years right now called Come and Surrender. 2026 and 2027 at Journey is gonna be called Come and Multiply. We're gonna ask everyone to disciple someone. We're gonna ask everyone to find someone who doesn't know Jesus and begin a relationship with them so that they can share their faith. That's called becoming an ambassador of reconciliation, somebody whose role it is to try to figure out how to bring people to God, to bring people closer to God. That's what 2 Corinthians says. So like everyone has a chance to testify. My question for you is, which one of these is your next step to practically testify? For some of you, it's baptism. And here's how I know that. Anyone who's a follower of Jesus who has not been publicly baptized, I believe the New Testament, it always appears to be immersion, which says, because of my faith in Jesus, I've been buried with Christ. I now live in newness of life. I believe baptism is your next step. Our next baptism service is Sunday, April 7th. And I believe a lot of you in here, that literally is your very next step. That's why inside your bulletins today, we've got this baptism interest form. We've got a spot to check. My kids need to do that. My students need to do that. I need to do that. I talked to a man after the service, 8 o'clock, who's been to our church now 3 weeks. One of his first weeks here, he decided to become a follower of Jesus. And I said, what do you think your next steps at our church are? Listen to what he said, because I hear it all the time. He said, I think to get baptized, but I'm not sure I'm worthy of that yet. I said, man, that's a great way to approach it, but it's wrong. You don't get baptized because you're worthy. You get baptized because Jesus is worthy. Like, your baptism doesn't say, this is what I'm doing for God. Your baptism says, this is what God did for me. It's public. You have your family. You have your friends. You trust God like Jesus trusted him to be buried in a tomb. You go underwater. You come out. It is how you testify to the resurrection of Jesus. For some of you, that's your next step, April 7th. Don't let another season go by. Turn this card in today and get moving in that direction. Go back to one slide, guys, if you would. Let your light shine. Invite somebody to hear a preacher give the gospel. May I encourage you guys, we've got these invite cards literally all over our church. First couple weeks we set them out, they look like this. You wouldn't have known it was anything but like a pretty table display. So I was like, hey, turn them around because then people can see this is how we invite people to church. We had a church in our community going through neighborhoods, knocking on doors, inviting people to church. I loved it. I opened the door and people were like, hey, we want you to come to our church. I had a conversation and I said, thank you for doing this. My neighborhood needs Jesus. I pray y'all are really, really successful. But then I closed the door and I told Danielle, I don't know that I would ever go to a church that some random stranger invited me to, but if a friend who I trusted said, hey, you wanna come to church with me? I probably, if I liked that friend, would do that. We can do mass marketing, we can knock on doors. I'm glad people do. I just think it's most effective for friends to talk to friends about coming to see who Jesus is, and we'll get you trained up to do the last one if you've never done that. Finally, number three, we see this. We see the biblical principle of kingdom living because it says they gave as anyone had need. We see the biblical principle of kingdom living. This is what it looks like. The echo of gospel kingdom that comes to us from the early church. I think it's important to talk a little bit about the heart here and a little bit about the habits of the early church. I also think it's important to define need so that we don't get the wrong idea of what these folks were doing for each other. Need in the New Testament is often defined as basic food and clothing. So like James chapter 2 said, if you know someone who doesn't have any food and doesn't have any clothes, and you're like, man, I wish you warm and well-fed, but you don't do anything about it, like, that's not being like Jesus. You got to make sure people have food. You got to make sure people are clothed. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:8, if we have food and we have clothing, we'll be content. We'll be all right with that. Probably in our culture, we would add shelter to that. So basic needs. Like, so they're looking around their spiritual community, and they're like, we gotta make sure nobody goes hungry. Gotta make sure everybody has clothes. Gotta make sure everybody has a place to lay their head at night. Like, we might not be buying cars, paying for education, getting the latest stuff, but like, we're making sure people have the necessities of life. We see that the Church of Acts was doing this. We see that the first generation of Christians were taught to do this because they were all others focused. Like, you see a church that really walked into church far more concerned about other people who were in the church than themselves. In Philippians 2, Paul explained it this way. He said, your attitude should be the same as Jesus, who didn't think of himself first. He was always thinking of other people. Galatians 2, he said it this way. You should carry one another's burdens, like help other people out. You know, I don't know if you know this is going on today, but at Journey today, we have some others focused people who the primary reason they came to church today was not for themselves, but for you. We have 150 adults who will serve in our kids ministry today to help teach kids about Jesus. The primary reason they came to church today is not to sit in church, but to sit with your kids and help them make palm branches and to tell them about Palm Sunday and Jesus. They are others focused. We have another group who was here super early this morning getting coffee ready in our cafe to give you so that we could wake you up. I've told them it's weird preaching to people who are sleeping, so give them the strongest coffee that we possibly have. Probably all of them drank their own coffee at home or picked it up on the way here. They didn't come to make it for themselves. They were others focused. How many of you like to eat at Chick-fil-A? How many of you like pulling in the parking lot at Chick-fil-A? Right? Those are two different like things going on, right? I don't know if you've noticed, I bet you have, when you leave at 9:30 or maybe come at 9:30 or 11, like our parking lot is not easy to navigate being right off a major highway. When those lights are green, it's hard to get in and out. We have more than a dozen parking people. I promise you, they're not here for them. It's a hectic, hard job. Maybe be nice to them. This sounds crazy. Act like you've just left church. And you're full of Jesus, and you're a Christian, and it's okay if there's idiots going the wrong way. Like, just to act like for a minute, treat our parking guys good. I promise you, not one of our parking guys thought, I can't wait to do this today. I hope someone honks at me or gets angry. Others focused. I said, man, it's hard to live others. So what if I live others focused and nobody takes care of me? Good question. As simple as it sounds, the early Christians just trusted and obeyed the teaching of Jesus that if they would take care of others, somebody would take care of them. It was like a together thing. Like they all did it together. Say, how'd they do that? Well, one, they saw Jesus die and come back to life. And it's kind of easy to trust someone when you see them do that with your own eyes. Like, I don't know what Jesus is going to do, but I know what he can do. He died. He's alive again. He told me to put other people first, so I'll do that. So kingdom living looks like this. It looks like kingdom first, Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and the things you need will be brought to you. It looks like other second, Matthew 22:39 says, love your neighbor as yourself, consider other people better than yourself, which means a Christian is always thinking this, I'm third to me, but that's okay because I'm first to God and I'm second to others. By the way, this is how I teach married couples who I marry. In a marriage, always put yourself third. Because if you marry someone who always puts himself third, you'll always be first to someone. See, as a husband, I don't have to worry about putting myself first. I'll put Danielle first, knowing that she's going to put me first. And because we both put God first, like somebody always has my back. I don't have to worry about me because somebody else is. This is a picture of what Christian community can look like. I will always choose to live for others because I know when I need someone to live for me, they will. That's what healthy spiritual community looks like. But you got to trust that and you got to try that. And hopefully you're in healthy community where you see that come true. It's crazy because we start with a day in the life of the church. We end with one person in the life of the church. Luke gives this kingdom living. And then he doesn't introduce us to everyone, but he's like, yeah, Barnabas did this stuff. You guys should meet Barnabas. He's awesome. He's a guy who didn't believe what he had was his. So he leveraged it for the kingdom. He was a guy who believed in the resurrection of Jesus and he wanted his life and his stuff to kind of help other people see that. And he lived for the kingdom. He put God first and people second. And 2,000 years later, you're still talking about him. Barnabas was great. Jesus was the greater Barnabas. Because I think on Easter week, we would say, Easter week is so valuable because Jesus put the kingdom first. He put us second. He put himself a distant third, and he did what was necessary to unite us to Jesus. This message is not prescription. Got to do it. But it describes what can happen if we do. So what has God said to your heart? And what are your next steps? I'm going to pray. There'll be some reflection questions to help you think personally through what we went through. And then I'll close this in prayer. God, open our hearts as we reflect on what we've heard and how it applies to us now. In Jesus' name, amen. I'll be